If you make your way back to your seat, you can, if you haven't already, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. In this series, we have seen a preview of Jesus, one who steps into the brokenness of the world and brings healing and renewal and redemption to it. We also see a good picture of the church, people who are to live in the world but not be content with the way the world is. Instead, we're to look at the world and say, God, we want to be instruments of renewal. We want to be instruments of change. We want to be people of restoration. And ask the question, how can we be a part of what you're doing in the world? And so how can we make this world the way you've envisioned it to be? And we've been looking at it from the standpoint of the life of Nehemiah, a man who took God's concerns into his own heart and said, I want to be about what God's about. And so we saw Nehemiah receive this report as relatives came back and gave this report about what was going on in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem's walls were broken down, the gates were burned, and how that dishonored God. But it was also because of the gates being down, because of the walls being destroyed, it was a threat to God's people, the people who were made in God's image. And because Nehemiah had clear priorities, because he loved God and because he loved people, Nehemiah could not sit idly by and watch what was taking place. He couldn't watch while God's name was not being honored and glorified and treasured, and while people were suffering. He couldn't stay still. And so Nehemiah says, I'm going to do something about it. And so we saw last week that the people who are restorers, people that are instruments in God's hands, they see the world the way it really is, and they are broken over it. And they weep because it is not as God intended it to be. And they don't remain there. We saw that they move from being broken and weeping over the way the world truly is, and they cry out to God. And we saw Nehemiah do that last week. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at the prayer life of Nehemiah and what it looks like for us to cultivate that sort of prayer life. And so we're going to be in the same passage we were in last week. So chapter 1, verses 4 through the end of chapter 1. So if you would turn there, we're going to just read verses 4 through the end of chapter 1 together. It says this, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we look at this passage? Help us to clearly understand what it means to be a people of prayer. To examine the life of Nehemiah, one, as he points us to Jesus, but also as he points us to who we ought to be as the people of God. And so, Holy Spirit, would you help us, teach us this morning, give us the ability to understand and the will to apply. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the first lesson that we learn, the first lesson we see this morning, is that restorers pray as a response to how God has revealed himself. That's simply what prayer is. Prayer is a response to how God has revealed himself to us. See, God initiates the conversation with us. He reveals himself to us through his word, and then we respond to him through prayer. And see, that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. And what you believe about God is what fuels your prayer life. And the more you come to know God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, the more instinctively you'll cry out to God in prayer. If you're not, if that instinct is not there, that instinct to cry out to God is not there, then it might be because you don't have a right view of who God is and how he's revealed himself in Scripture. One of the things that you'll notice in this passage is that Nehemiah's prayer is shaped by the Scriptures. There are references throughout this prayer to the book of Deuteronomy. He references several things that we see that have been covered already in the Old Testament. And so Nehemiah, you think about where Nehemiah is. How long has he been there? Nehemiah's been in the Persian Empire all of his life. So all he's ever known. Yet Nehemiah knows the Scriptures. He knows the Old Testament. And because he's familiar with the Old Testament, because he's familiar with how God's revealed himself in Scripture, he responds by crying out to God. He responds by praying. And notice who he understands God to be. He understands God to be perfect, that he's flawless. He's the God of heaven. That in him there is light and there is no darkness at all. That God is powerful. That he is the great and awesome God. That there is nothing too difficult for God. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful God. He's enthroned in the heavens. That God does whatever he pleases. That there is nothing or no one who hinders the purposes of God. Whatever God wants to accomplish, he will accomplish because he is the sovereign God. That's the God that Nehemiah knows from the Scriptures. Nehemiah understands him to be a personal God. He talks about the steadfast love of God, the faithful covenant, unending, unbreakable love of God. God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't change in his love toward us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever when it comes to his love toward us. He's a God who we can be in awe of, and at the same time, know that he wants to be intimate with us. He is a God of steadfast love. He is a purposeful God. He is working out his plans through his people. We read about the return of the exiles to the land. That is God, the outworking of God's sovereign purpose, his plan. And so Nehemiah knows, he knows that God is perfect. He knows that he's powerful, he's personal, and he's purposeful. And because he knows God like that, hey, I mean, if that's what God's like, who else are we going to call out to? Who else are we going to appeal to? And Nehemiah just throws himself into prayer. What you believe about God is probably the most important thing about you. I believe A.W. Tozer said that. And in one of A.W. Tozer's books, he talks about this. He basically says that we all have this mental image of God. And that mental image of who we believe God to be will be the determining factor on whether or not we move toward God or how often we move toward God. If we're not moving toward God in prayer, it may be that image that we have of God in our minds is not a very compelling image. We run to God as a response to how God's revealed himself in his word. Now, there's good news with that. But we actually have an edge on Nehemiah. You know that, right? We know something Nehemiah didn't know. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Passage goes on to say, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, we know something about God that Nehemiah didn't. We've seen something that Nehemiah never saw. God the Son incarnate, God in flesh, the one who lived among us, who showed us the perfections of God, the power of God, the personal nature of God, and the purposes of God. We see Jesus taking our sin upon himself, dying on a cross in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with a holy God. We could be brought into the family of God and have God as our heavenly Father. Nehemiah knew nothing of that. He hadn't experienced any of that. All he had was the Exodus. And now he's experiencing them coming back from exile into the land. That's all Nehemiah had to lean on. And so we have a greater understanding of who God is because we know Jesus, God delivering us from our sin and Satan and death and bringing us into his family, making us his sons and daughters. When we see and we hear God speaking to us through his word, when we hear God speaking to us through Jesus in the Gospels and throughout Scripture, all we're doing is continuing the conversation that he initiated, that he started. Some people say this thing, I wish God would speak to me. John Piper said this, and I thought this was pretty ingenious. He said, if you want to hear God speak to you, then read the Bible out loud. That is God speaking to us. The reason we don't hear God speaking to us is because we're not in his word. God has started a conversation with us by revealing himself to us in his word. And he wants to continue that conversation as we cry out to him in prayer. This is not just something for the super spiritual. This is for all the people of God. People who have a thriving prayer life are people who have a thriving relationship with the one true God. As we come to know him more through his word, we can't help but respond to him based on how he's revealed himself through his word. The second thing that we see in Nehemiah's prayer and what we can learn about being a restorer through Nehemiah's prayer is that restorers pray with a contrite heart. A contrite heart. Do you pick up that contrite heart, sorrowful heart, repentant heart, grieving heart as you listen to him pray? He's in solidarity with the people of Israel. What does he say? He's confessing their sin, but he's not just confessing their sin. He says, even I and my father's house have sinned. He recognizes the reason that they're in this mess to begin with is not because of just breaking a rule, that they have sinned against a holy God. And notice the nature of their sin, which is what I just mentioned. They've sinned against something. It's not that contrition, repentance, sorrow that leads to repentance begins here. It happens when we understand the true nature of our sin. Notice what he says in verses 6 and 7. We have sinned against you. against the great and awesome God, the perfect and the powerful God, the loving and the steadfast, faithful, covenant God. It's been against him. And he says in verse 7, we acted corruptly against you. That means we treated you badly, God. We've not treated you as good as you have treated us. We've treated you poorly. We've not loved you, honored you, treasured you. We've not given thanks to you. We've not acknowledged you. We've treated you as if you were of little significance. We've sinned against you. Do you sense how personal that is? It's not just out there. It is in here. You see, sin is not primarily a violation of a rule. Sin is the wrecking of a relationship. That's what Nehemiah is getting at. There is sorrow, there is remorse over their sin. And that's followed by genuine repentance. Now, I probably need to say this. There's a big difference between contrition and condemnation. Contrition is not condemnation. They're different. The scriptures say for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Christ has taken away our condemnation. We don't make up for our sin by being sorrowful. We can't cry enough tears to wash away our sin. Jesus has paid in full for our sin. He bore our sin in his body on the tree, on the cross, dying in our place for our sin so that we could be fully forgiven. God doesn't desire for his people to feel condemnation, but he wants his people to feel contrition. See, contrition is an attitude. It's a state of the heart that sees that we are in constant need of God's grace because we are constantly rebelling. We're constantly giving in to sin. We still live in ways that displease God. And so we need to confess those things. We need to align our lives with his word and his will. And so he comes to him with great contrition. I mean, the only way that we will ever be able to engage with a broken world without self-righteousness is to be broken and to come to the Lord with a contrite heart. We are all people who are broken. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. And we have to acknowledge that we are not pleasing to God when we think that if we do enough things or if we just feel sorrowful over our sin, that is not enough. We have to come broken before him. And sincere brokenness leads to repentance. Got to have that desire that we want our lives to be conformed to God's word, to God himself. That's what Nehemiah is doing. It's what Paul says in 2 Timothy when he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's what Nehemiah is doing. That's what Paul is calling for, to call out to God with a pure heart so that you can be useful to God. Now, I'm going to get rid of these things in my life that don't honor God, that aren't pleasing to God. I want to come before him clean because I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus when he died for me, fully forgiven. And so we come humble. contrite, repentant, with a desire to be obedient. 2 Chronicles 16, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that it may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Hearts that are completely His. Those that say, that come to the Lord with a contrite and a humble heart, giving themselves fully to God. Restorers come to the Lord with a contrite and surrendered heart. Third point, restorers pray with desperate dependence. I mentioned this last week, but Nehemiah doesn't see the great need, weep over it, and then jump into action. I think that's where we often go wrong. Nehemiah prays because he knows that the need that's in front of him, what he sees taking place, and what needs to happen is completely beyond his ability. And so he knows that he's going to have to completely depend on God for something to take place, for something to change. It's not going to be by his wisdom, by his leadership skills, by his charisma, by his gifts, by his resources, or any human strength. God has to intervene. What he's about to undertake is humanly impossible. And so in verse 11, make me successful today. God, give me success, or I can't succeed. I won't succeed. This is going to fail, God, if you don't make it a success. If you don't grant me favor, if you don't show mercy. Notice, grant mercy in the sight of this, what does he call him? In the sight of this man. He calls the most important, most powerful man in the world at that time, Artaxerxes. He says he's just a man. Just a man. When God is big to us, people and problems become very small. When God gets bigger and bigger and bigger in our minds and our heart, because we're in His Word and we're understanding we have a greater awareness of who He is, then the circumstances around us, the people, the problems, those things begin to get smaller because God is getting bigger. Some of us are so addicted to the approval of people because God is so small in our minds. We're so afraid that somebody's not going to like us. That's a tragedy because it means that God's small to you. But when we have a big view of God, those things become small. Nehemiah looks at this and he says, this is doable. In light of who God is, in light of the God of heaven, King Artaxerxes is just a man, and he can't resist the sovereign purpose of a big God. God can turn his heart effortlessly and make him do what he wills. And Nehemiah knows that. You think about all the needs that are around us. The needs that you have in your life, in your marriage, in your home, at work with maybe kids or a boss or your parents or in our neighborhoods, in the world, in the nations. Needs they're huge. We are finite beings, but God is infinite. And he is sovereign. And so we call out to him in prayer. God chooses to do his work in response to the prayers of his people. I mean, if you look through history, when there's been a mighty move of God, it has always started when God's people were found praying. It's always started that way. You could go back and look at different examples of that taking place. It always begins with God's people crying out to him. You see, the church is weak and impotent when we do not pray. We can't do anything when we fail to pray. There are things that God wants to do in and through his people that aren't going to be done because his people refuse to pray. You can want and you can work all you want for change in your marriage, in your home, in your job, in your kids, in your workplace, in church. We can want and we can work for all of those things, but if we do it apart from God, we're just wanting and working for no reason. Because for those things to actually be changed and for God to restore things and to do a work that he wants to do, we have to desperately depend on him. Will his people do that? Will we desperately depend on him for the things that we have in our lives, in our church, in our nation, in the world? Desperate dependence. One last point this morning. Restorers pray with focused persistence. Focused persistence. Notice how Nehemiah prays. He prays day and night. He says, I kept praying night and day. 4 months, Nehemiah prayed. Nehemiah had cultivated a habit of prayer. Many of us have not learned a habit of prayer. We must learn a habit of prayer, spending time with God and his word and with him, us, and him alone. The first thing we have to do to learn a new habit is we have to unlearn some other things. We have to unlearn habits that take the place of prayer. We have to unlearn the habit of neglecting God and relying on ourselves, relying on other things, and cultivate new habits of spending time with God. The only way you unlearn old habits is by replacing those with new habits. You know, notice Nehemiah, he has this prayerful heart. You're going to see this over and over and over again. He just spontaneously prays. I mentioned this last week. He's right before the king, and the king says, what do you want? And all of a sudden, he just prays. There's this attitude of prayer, this prayerful heart. He's cultivated. He's worked at having this prayer life, this heart of prayer. See, a habit of prayer cultivates a heart of prayer. That's why last week I started this prayer time, 10, 20, 30, that you would spend an hour a day in prayer and that you would make a commitment for at least 30 days of cultivating a habit of prayer, of getting up early in the morning. If I'm going to spend 30 minutes with the Lord, it's 30 minutes that I don't normally spend. Maybe I spend a few minutes, but now I'm going to spend 30 minutes in the morning of prayer and in God's word in the morning. That means I might have to go to bed a little bit earlier and get up a little bit earlier in the morning so I can spend that 30 minutes with the Lord. And then I'm going to spend 20 minutes sometime during the day, maybe during my lunchtime, maybe in my commute home from work, and then 10 minutes at the end of the day. I'm going to spend an hour. And I'm going to cultivate this habit of prayer so that I can have a heart of prayer. See, if we don't schedule in prayer, something else is going to schedule it out. We have to schedule in our time of being with God. If we don't do that, then we're not going to do it. You know, really, this message is a call for us as a church to live a life that's set apart, consecrated to God in prayer. You cannot give yourself to God if you're not giving yourself to Him in prayer. I mean, you can come to Him all you want and say, God, I want Your will to happen in my life. But if there is no other time where you're calling out to Him, crying out to Him, spending time in His Word and in prayer with Him, if that's it, then you're going to have a weak spiritual life. God's people, we have to spend more. To be a Christian means that we are people of prayer. Casting ourselves on God because we can't do anything of any eternal value apart from Him. I came across this quote this week. Oswald Chambers, some of y'all read his devotion, My Utmost for His Highest, and thought this quote was perfect, and I'll begin to close with this. If you will give God your right to yourself, He will make a holy experiment out of you. And God's experiments always succeed. The way you give God yourself is through the act of surrender. And there is no greater act of surrender than you coming to God regularly, faithfully, consistently in prayer. You cannot give yourself to Him without giving yourself to Him in prayer. And so would you accept that challenge from His Word that you will cultivate a heart of prayer by cultivating a habit of prayer and give yourself to the Lord in prayer. Let's go to Him in prayer. God, we want to thank You for Your Word this morning. Again, as last week, my intention is never to guilt anyone into doing anything. God, You call us. You woo us to prayer. You make great promises to us in Your Word when Your people come to You, surrendered. And so may we hear clearly those promises from Your Word this morning. May we respond to how You've revealed Yourself. Most clearly, You've revealed Yourself in Your Son Jesus by giving Himself for us. And because He gave Himself, dying in our place, rising from the dead, ascending, going back to heaven. Because of that, we can come boldly in to the throne room of grace. Thank You for that promise. That tears down any wall that we can put up. Because Your throne room is always open to Your people. And so, Lord, would You help us cultivate that habit and heart of prayer, that we would be a people of prayer, and this would be a house of prayer, and that our homes would be homes of prayer, that our cars would be vehicles of prayer. No matter where Your people are, we're there, and so it becomes a place of prayer. And that attitude of prayer would be constant as we're relying, depending on You for all things. And as You work, as You do only what You can do, You will begin to restore relationships and people and places and the culture around us. And we'll be sure, Lord, to give You all the praise and all the glory that You're due. In Jesus' name, amen.